I want to look at Psalm 33 with you this morning for a short while. A psalm full of truth. And although we find it in the Old Testament, so many, if not all, of the psalms point toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That great psalm, if you remember, in Psalm 2, which is often preached on, which is a tremendous psalm. And that really sets the tone of what follows. I mean, we have 150 psalms here, and the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found, I would think, in nearly all of them, in one way or another. And this particular psalm, we're not told who wrote it, but it could well be David, the great psalmist, as it were. And you could say there are four headings in this psalm that we can consider, that we find here that God is the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of history, he's the Lord of redemption, and he's also the Lord of the nations. And there's this verse 12, that I want to consider and to look upon this morning in some detail. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we must ask ourselves this. Why do we think God is involved in a nation? What do we think he does? How does he spend his time, as it were? And we talk here that he's not only the nation is blessed when God is the Lord, whose God is the Lord, but the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And I'm taking that to mean that his people. He's chosen us, you see. We didn't choose ourselves. And one of the great problems today is, in our modern society, that people think that by doing certain things, they can make themselves Christians. In the Spectator magazine for Christmas, a well-known member of the House of Lords, who is a Roman Catholic, but I think he's married to an Anglican, spoke of a christening service at his local church in Sussex. And he came out with a statement that on that morning, this little child became a Christian. Just like that. Well, if you believe in baptism and regeneration, that's perhaps the conclusion you can come to. But this idea, you see, that you can become a Christian just when and wherever you want to, provided you're given good enough reasons for doing so, is a very popular thought today. It's true of the other great religions. If you, for instance, want to become a Muslim, then you go through certain ceremonies. But you see, the thing that marks out the gospel is the supernatural quality of it, the supernatural character, which is not known in any of the other religions. You see, this great gospel that tells people of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he came to this earth, and God who looks down upon it, and looks down upon this society, and sees today the chaos that we're in. He looks down from heaven, and sees all the sons of men, and from the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, what a statement that is. The great God, there in heaven, looking down upon us, seeing what's going on. Much of what he disapproves of. But it's still happening. And you see, we live in a day today when there's one word that could perhaps sum our nation as we begin this new year, is chaos. Spiritual chaos, political chaos, moral chaos, and it goes on. Crime goes on, you see, when people no longer look upon the Ten Commandments as giving a guide for the way they go on. I often say to people, the Ten Commandments are what they are, not ten suggestions. They mean to be kept. And it used to be a thing, you see, in the Church of England, to their credit, if you went into the average parish church, at the back of the church you could see on the wall the Ten Commandments. You love the Lord your God. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. He said, don't tell lies. And today, you see, that's gone, if it's believed at all. You see, confessional Christianity has doctrine at its midst. And that's why in this psalm we see that the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his goodness. And it is, despite what men might say. Despite when we look around and open up our newspapers And so this psalm, you see, is sort of split up into, up into sections. He calls upon the righteous to praise God, to praise his, praise God for justice, goodness and truth. The first five verses you could go on. Then you go on to verses 6 to 9 for his power in the work of creation. I like those words there when we read the Lord spoke and it was done. Go back to Genesis there, Genesis 1:3 I think it is, when the Lord was forming the earth. He spoke and it was done. There was no committee meeting or no consensus to decide whether it was a good idea to proceed. I am going to do it. It's done, I've spoken, that's it. End of story. And you see, that's something today that people in our society do not like. They don't see, you see, that God is the Lord of the nation. They're very secular. And I was reading recently that someone was saying that if revival ever comes to this nation, it won't be through the House of Commons, it'll be more likely from the prayer meeting. That's the thing we need to remember. You see, I'm afraid today we don't have any leadership. This is the problem. You see, the National Church has just elected a lady to be Archbishop. Well, that doesn't meet with the approval of a lot of people. And the question you've got to ask yourself, you see, with a lot of these leaders today, unlike the people we read of in Scripture, what do they believe? If you ask them to sit down and write on a piece of paper, what do they believe? You might be somewhat shocked at the end of the day when they give it back to you. You see, today belief is at a minimum. And this psalm talks about truth, about his providence in the government of the world. And you see, Mr. Ping in China and the gentleman in North Korea, they think that they, and even Donald Trump, think that they're mighty people. Trump is often described as the most powerful man in the world. Well, he could be struck down tomorrow, and there's nothing he could do about it. This is a great thing, you see, that God holds the future of us all in his hands. That's the thing we need to remember. He looks down from heaven, sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And what does he see? He sees rebellion, as I say. That's the great word, rebellion. People don't want to do as they're told. They want to do their own thing. Every weekend in London, for instance, there's demonstrations, flag waving, people shouting out slogans. Whether they believe them or not, one doesn't know, but they're there. And they cause an awful lot of problems. I feel very sorry for some of the police officers who have to police the parades. Instead of having a day off, they've got to stand there in Parliament Square and hear a lot of shouting going on. And the trouble is, you see, that this becomes almost accepted now. People don't seem to bother much about it. Well, it happens, and if the suggestion is that you stop it, oh dear, the people get very upset. And then we are told, you see, also in this psalm, let the earth fear the Lord. Well, I don't think many people do today. He's not somebody they fear, if they believe in him at all. And that's why this psalm brings us back to reality. Keeps our feet on the ground. Some of the wonderful things we read here, that he fashions their hearts individually. He doesn't look down upon us as a mass. He looks down upon us as individuals. He saves individuals. And that's something else, of course, which is very popular today, when we are told, oh, we are living in a Christian country. Well, I'm going to put it to you this morning, there's never been such a thing. Because the gospel doesn't think in those terms. You can have a Muslim country. You can have a Jewish country. You can have a Hindu country or a Buddhist country. But you can't have a Christian country. Or you can have a country where there are a lot of Christians there. And that's happened in the past, when there were more Christians in this nation in the past than there are today. But that doesn't make the country Christian. Because you see, God deals with us individually. We are not born again as a mass. We are born again as individual people. He deals with us in that way. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so you see in verses 10 and 11 here, we have God looking down at the providence of the world, brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. And you think of all the gatherings there's been to do with world peace and climate change, and they all think they can change things. And God looks down, as we're reminded in Psalm 2, those great words, "He that sits in the heavens laughs at them, drives them to scorn." And that's really the way, you see. They don't realise that. But that's God looking down and say, "I know your plans, I know what you're thinking, I know what you're going to do, and I don't approve of it. And look at the mess you're going to get yourselves into." So that's the thing we must remember today, that we're living in this society that is basically opposed to its creator. And that's why, as I say, the sovereignty of the Lord in creation and history. And that's why, of course, when you come to the beginnings of everything, if you think that we've been around here for millions and millions of years, then okay, you can think that, but I don't believe that to be true for a minute. And you see, the very interesting thing is that many today would like the person referred to in this psalm to be silent. They'd like to push him out of the way. In other words, the great creator, they would like to see vacating his creation. And they behave in that way. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. You've got this probably for a long time, one of the most secular House of Commons you can ever wish for. And I was very interested when they were swearing in the new intake at last year, the year before his election. Some of them were swearing on the Bible, and there were some on the Quran and various other things they were swearing on. And I wondered at the time, now, I wonder what they believe. They hold up a Bible and they put their hands on it. And so often, as they do in a court of law, of course, when you take an oath, you put your hands on the Bible and then go and proceed to tell a lot of lies. Because my time in the criminal courts, I saw enough of this. People get in the witness box, say one thing. Somebody else would go up, say totally different. All supposed to be telling the truth. And truth is something today that is absent. And people will say, "Well, what might be true for you is not true for me." And we read here that no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. And we then again hear, "The eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him." That's something we need to take on board. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who fear him. And how many of our neighbours, I wonder today, that we mix with when we go shopping, whether they think that the eyes of the Lord are upon them. And even if they don't believe it, that doesn't alter the fact that he is looking down upon us. You often find, you see, this looking down upon, I find it rather cynical. Somebody's killed in an accident, and they might be decent people, I've no doubt. Not necessarily believers, but it's always looking down upon. And I remember saying to somebody once, "Why do you think it's like that? What about looking up from the place they don't want to go to?" "Oh, that's different. They don't want to know about that, you see." And remember, according to Scripture, heaven is a place to seek. Hell is a place to be avoided. And today you're not thought of being a decent sort of chap if you say too much about eternal punishment. I remember years ago seeing in America a young man wearing a T-shirt. And it was emblazoned on this T-shirt, "Jesus saves from hell." And that's probably one of the greatest truths ever uttered. He does. Because you see, God is not somebody that tolerates things that we do. He has a definite view of his creation. There are certain things that he's laid down. That's why you see, in more civilized days, and this is all part of this, when people don't believe that the nation, God is the Lord, is when people used to suffer the death penalty for murder. And you see, what people don't realize is that you can offend God in so many ways. And one of the ways you can offend him is by taking the life of someone else who was created in his image. So when you think about it, murder is an offense against the Creator. The person that's been murdered may not be a Christian. He may not even believe in God. But God has created him. That doesn't alter the fact. And therefore, when you take the life of somebody else, you are committing a sin against God. So it's in a sense, it's a theological crime. And so when God does look down from heaven and sees what's going on, I'm sure he's very, very greatly displeased, especially today. The answer, of course, is that revival is often spoken about. We have a prayer meeting in a week or two's time to pray for revival. And if it did come, I wonder how we'd react. How we would react. I mean, the times, you know, the revivals there'd been in Wales in 1904 and before that in 1859, when there was one story that I heard. I'll tell you this, what happens sometimes when a man is converted. I think it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones that told this story, that when he was in Aberavon in his first ministry in 1920s, late 20s, there was a gentleman there in the congregation who owned a donkey. And this man was given to much swearing. And at that time he wasn't a believer. And during the course of the doctor's ministry, this man was converted and stopped swearing at the donkey. And the donkey couldn't understand it. He was lost. He was so used to being sworn at and treated cruelly that suddenly this man who had been dealt with by the Lord and saved out of unbelief and rebellion, a changed man, and the dear old donkey thought he had a new master. Well, he did in a sense. Not the one that he thought he was that he had. But that's the kind of thing, you see. In those days, they used to say people stopped drinking in public houses when that happened, when revival broke out. And, you know, it was quite usual to have coal miners singing hymns. Don't get that much today. Well, there's no collieries left, of course, to sing hymns. But that's the kind of thing that happens when the Lord looks down from heaven and sees what he approves of when people are being saved. They had a carol service recently in Oxford. And this shows you things are happening. It isn't all doom and gloom. They had this carol service organised by the Christian Union in Oxford. The first session, there was 1,000 people there. And because there were so many people, they had to have a repeat performance. And another 600 turned out for that. Students, not all of them Christian. Things are happening, see? And there's no doubt that when we think about this, that small things can become great things. And we read, don't we? We can often be very pessimistic. We need to remember that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That's the great thing to remember. You can't do a thing without him knowing about it. You see, he's created us for himself. If we are Christians, then we're very privileged indeed. It's not that we're better than anybody else, but we've been saved. And that, you see, is the makeup of this world. It's in two sections, the saved and the lost. There's no sort of third party, you see, no sort of other party that you can claim to, the saved and the lost. And it's once said that the saved are there to enable the lost to hear the gospel. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. And that's the great word today, the watchword that we need is mercy. He's got compassion, you see, for his people, those that he saved. And in fact, when they come to the end of this psalm, they renew their joyful praise in verses 20 and 20 to 22. Because we have trusted in his holy name, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Now that's the cry of a person that has been saved. And we don't hear much about it today, do we? We don't hear of many conversions. And there's no doubt that so often today, the message of the cross is not given the emphasis it should be. You see, we're reading here from the Old Testament, but you've got to look forward all the time to the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, you see, a lot of people I know take out where it ends the Old Testament and the New Testament starts. They tear out the page because it's all one revelation. It's God speaking. I don't suppose he thinks in terms of Old and New Testament. His word is truth, and he's spoken, and the humble shall be glad and listen to it. Humility, you see, is something which we all need. And today, we look around us, see that we want to ask ourselves, in view of what this psalm tells us, what are evangelical characteristics like in worship. And I'm sad to say that in many evangelical churches today, it's sometimes rather like going to a concert. Too much singing. And some of the stuff that is sung, well, it's just doggerel. You know, you read some of these old hymns of the 18th century, oh, they were full of doctrine. People knew what they believed, you see. It mirrored what they thought and what they believed, how the Lord had dealt with them. And there's a famous hymn I often quote, not sung very often, I shouldn't think, because it would probably terrify people. When Adam by transgression fell, and conscious fled his maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, and ruined all his future race. Now there's doctrine for you. And then there's that lovely hymn of Gadsby's. Oh, what matchless condescension. And God does, you see, show condescension to people when he comes down into this world. He's a condescending God. He doesn't treat us as we should be treated. He treats us by grace, not always by wrath. But he does, in fact, sometimes, is angry. We read, don't we, in the Old Testament, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And when we talk about God being angry, it means to say he doesn't blow his top like we do when we lose our temper. Oh, it's controlled anger. Because, you see, people are denying those Ten Commandments, and they're, as it were, spitting in the face of his Son, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son. And that's something which I feel very strongly about today in some translations of the Bible. The word only begotten is gone. And it's at all to do with eternal generation. Because this Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the counsel of nations to nothing, he's always been there. There's never been a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. There was a book came out recently which I purchased, entitled The Eternal Son. And that's what he is. There's never been a time when he didn't exist. Born into the world as a baby, that was all part of God's plan. But the thing is to remember that we are Trinitarians, if we are Christians. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they all work in conjunction with each other. And one of the great problems today in many congregations, the Holy Spirit is sort of detached from the other two persons of the Trinity, as though he goes off and does his own thing. But his main function, of course, is to glorify Christ. That's what he's there for. And you see, this psalm puts things in perspective. And we are told the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, if only we were, had the eyes to see it. We know that a lot of things go on that we don't approve of. A lot of famine. And so often these things, you see, are caused by distribution, by the sins of men, by corruption, by taking backhanders. And that's the great problem, when people are not honest with each other. So many countries, for instance, in Africa, it's ruined by corruption. Men wanting to make more money at the expense of other people. And they thrive on it, and they see nothing wrong in it. It almost becomes endemic. Now, the Christian gospel changes people that they shouldn't be like that at all. And so you see, when we talk about the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, there's a similar psalm, which of course is something which is often referred to, which is the complete opposite of it. And I made a note of it here. Psalm 9:17. You ever read Psalm 9? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. You might say, well, you know, the way we are today, you almost might be tempted to say that hell would need an extension. All the nations that forget God. And so many have. Europe is terribly secular. You'd never think that the Reformation started in Europe. But now they do various things, you know. The attitude towards human life is very shallow and slick and sick. And you see, this is why we need to acknowledge that there is this sickness in this nation. And we ought to be concerned about this nation. We should be concerned, as it were, about the world. But this nation is where we live. That's where we move and have our being, where we're born and where we live. And those of us who are Christian is where we've been saved. And so we need to remember that the eye of the Lord is on all those who fear him. And you see, that's the great thing. We do need to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not why not, but what can be done about it. But you see, in John chapter 4, I've made a little note here about this. You need to compare some of these scriptures with each other. But these Psalms are really an eye-opener. And in John chapter 4 and verse 23, we read this. But the hour is coming, this is the Lord Jesus now, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, which is alluded to in this psalm, those that fear him. And now the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him spirit and in truth. And we have to ask ourselves now today, how do we approach those people who don't delight in praising God? Who would look at this psalm and think it, well, they just wouldn't believe it. Let the earth fear the Lord. That's what we should hope for. That's what we should pray for. That the earth would begin to acknowledge and love its creator. But you know, things have changed so much. The spiritual battle, you see, is not won by the king or by the generals or by the army. But it's the Lord's direct action that can change things. That's why they have prayer meetings for revival. He will intervene, as he often does. And so, you see, this psalm puts us on the right direction. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And our heart shall rejoice in him. Why? Well, because we have trusted in his holy name. Now, we have to ask ourselves this. Have we trusted in his holy name? If we have, we should give thanks for that. Because he's the one that saves us. See, we don't, as I said earlier, we don't suddenly decide we want to become a Christian on a Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Things must happen to us. There has to be a conviction of sin. Now that's missing today very often. You often hear people when they give a testimony in public worship, and they make it sound as though they've done God a good turn by believing, by repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As though God, you see, is so dependent on them. As though he's got no control over them. And that's where we need to get things in perspective. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And he brings the council of nations to nothing. And he makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. So you see, whether we should be in or out of Europe or things like that, he is not really concerned with, I don't think. He needs to want his kingdom to be extended. He wants to see the chapels and churches full of genuine believers who have been born again. That's where it all starts, you see, the new birth. And you sometimes, if you speak to some of these cults that are doing the rounds, you say to them, what do you know about the new birth? And they look at you in amazement. They don't know what it means. They've never heard of it. But that's what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? You must be born from above. And poor old Nicodemus hadn't a clue what he was talking about. For all his theological learning and no doubt a very big man amongst the Jewish fraternity, he didn't know what he meant. How can a man be born a second time in his mother's womb, he said, and come out twice, as it were? No, born from above. God looks down and he sees people and he says, yes, you're going to be mine. And in fact, that's the great thing, of course, it is, as I said earlier. This gospel is exclusive. It revolves around one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear today, don't we, two words that I begin to detest. Diversity and inclusivity. We hear all sorts of things like, oh, you must be inclusive and you must be diverse. Doesn't matter what change it makes or what difference it makes. You've all got to do it. And therefore, we need to heed the words of this psalm. And if we are some of the people who have been chosen for his inheritance, then we ought to thank God. Because there's nothing in us that commended us to him. He looks down upon men and women and saves them out of his own good pleasure. Not because of anything in them. In fact, if it was anything in us, nobody would ever be saved. Because we wouldn't seek him, you see. We just don't. He is the one that we try to avoid. And many people today are trying to avoid him. And that's why they so often take his name in vain. They don't realise what they're saying. So, my dear friends, this is an interesting psalm. And it's one that you could read and reread. And talks about praising the Lord with a harp and make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Well, that's good, providing it's not overdone. And as I say, I've often said to some of these modern churches that like all this music, especially in Eastbourne, there are a few I know of, and I say to them, go to the Congress Theatre if you want that sort of thing. They do it so much better. That's the big difference, you see. So there it is. The Lord looks down from heaven, sees all the sons of men. So these spiritual battles. And remember, you see, if you go to 1 Corinthians, and with this I'll conclude. You go to 1 Corinthians, and you read these words, which are very sobering, and it shows you what we're up against. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25, I think it is. And this is the battle we're up against. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And he talks about the Jews and the Greeks. And then we read about the fact that in chapter 2, which is a very sobering thought, the things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here's the nub of it all. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we're reminded here, those last words here, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's what happens when we are truly belong to him. So if we are in fact looking for greater things ahead, we want to stress this fact that God is in fact in charge of this nation, despite what the politicians might say or the politicians might do. And one day, I believe, things will get better. I think there will be such an outpouring of the Spirit in years to come, perhaps not too far ahead, whether I'll be alive at the time, who knows. But it'll happen. Why? Because God says it will. And I'm prepared to take him at his word. He's never let me down. He's never let any of us down if we belong to him. He's continually, because he loves us, he sent his son to die for us, his church, the church of the blood-bought people in this generation. So let us give thanks, and may we praise him with the bottom of our hearts, and may we be those that look upon him and fear him because of who he is and what he's doing for us. May God bless to us his word. Amen.